Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we're actually going to finish out this chapter, kind of, this morning, verses 21 through 35, and we are going to address a massively important topic of forgiveness. And I've found that there are few other topics that are so confused, especially in the world, but even in the church, than forgiveness. But there's nothing that's more desperately needed for healthy relationships, healthy marriages, healthy co-member relationships in the body of Christ, then forgiveness. Incredibly, incredibly important topic. When you think about our political climate, you think of all the things that are tearing us apart politically, and if you really stop and think critically about it, forgiveness is really at the heart of a lot of the things that people are discussing, whether or not they realize that. So you think of the philosophy of critical race theory, that everyone is declared guilty, and forgiveness cannot be had until society is completely upended, right? Until society is completely restructured, then we can talk about forgiveness. Or more and more you hear of young people saying, we have the right to have our student loans forgiven, right? A lot of different issues. You think of the victim culture. My issues are somebody else's fault. It's because my parents colonized my brain. You know, they gave me that Western education, or it's my church, or it's my university, and there's very little room, very little conversation about forgiveness and the slamming of the fist and this kind of injustice that's taking place. So I encourage you, as you think about these political issues, which churches should think about, you're going to find, if you think about them carefully, you think about them biblically, you're going to find that the issue of forgiveness is either central to that particular issue or very close to the heart of that particular political issue. But perhaps you're here today, and when you think of forgiveness, you don't think of any of the political noise that's out there. You think of maybe abuse that you've gone through, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse. You think of people in your life, maybe leaders or a spouse or a friend who has injured you, and you really struggle with what forgiveness looks like in that area. And I just want to warn you that if your concept of forgiveness is at all contaminated by the pop psychology today of what forgiveness is supposed to look like, the end of Matthew 18 is going to be a bombshell. It's going to be very difficult to swallow, to stomach. Because the kind of forgiveness that Jesus talks about is absolutely supernatural. It's absolutely otherworldly. It doesn't come with 100 caveats. It doesn't come with 1,000 strings attached. It is a total and absolute forgiveness, divine, straight from heaven. It is a miracle of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It requires the Holy Spirit to be able to forgive like Jesus is going to teach what forgiveness looks like. But it's absolutely central that we embrace Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. I actually want to read a personal testimony of one of the most compelling testimonies of forgiveness that I've ever read, and I think it's just proof positive of the divine nature that forgiveness has to be from God. But before I do that, just for clarity's sake, I want to explain the twofold nature of forgiveness. And I'm actually not going to back it up biblically until next week, okay? Because I don't really want to get into the nuts and bolts of forgiveness until next week, so this is going to be a two-part. But I think for clarity's sake, we have to at least understand the twofold nature of forgiveness. So, very simply put, forgiveness is releasing someone from the personal debt that they owe you because of their sin against you. Now, they might have to deal with that in the court of law. They might have to deal with the consequences of that. That's got nothing to do with the fact that because they sinned against you, they are in a kind of personal debt. Your relationship is in debt. And forgiveness says, I release you of this relational debt. There is nothing any longer in between us. So that's just kind of a real simple understanding of forgiveness. But then you see in the Bible that it's expressed in two ways. Number one, it's expressed positionally. So God Himself, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 86 and verse 5, the Bible says that God stands, quote, ready to forgive. Now, ready to forgive is not the same as granting forgiveness. So God is positionally ready to forgive anyone who repents. And so our forgiveness is an echo of God's forgiveness, so we have to be positionally ready to forgive. We can't grant repentance until someone repents and confesses their sins and seeks our forgiveness, but we are obligated to be positionally forgiving towards them. That means that their offense they have done against me, I have taken before God, I have handed it over to God. And so before God, my heart is open. I stand ready to forgive them. If they were to knock on my door and say, please forgive me for what I have done, my heart is full of love. I hold nothing against them, and I am ready to grant them that forgiveness. So that is positional forgiveness that we're going to see is all throughout the Scripture. And then the second expression, phase of forgiveness, is transactional forgiveness. And that's just simply the playing out of your positional forgiveness. So someone does come to you, they do repent, they do say, would you forgive me? I'm sorry that I hurt you the way that I did. And we just simply let our positional forgiveness follow through and we engage in that transaction and we say, I forgive you, brother. I forgive you, sister. And we tell them that we've taken it before the Lord and we hold absolutely nothing against them. So as I talk about our biblical obligation before God to forgive, I want you to understand that this is the kind of forgiveness I'm talking about. I'm either talking about positional forgiveness or transactional forgiveness, but one or both of those we are obligated to do before God. When he says, as we're going to learn, that Christians need to be people above all other humanity who know how to forgive and know how to forgive biblically, we're talking about this positional and transactional forgiveness. So with that in mind, let me read you this personal testimony that I read. This is taken from a book actually helping people with sexual abuse, overcome sexual abuse. The name of the book is Rid of My Disgrace. And this is Mandy's story, and I've slightly edited it. But let me just read it to you. Mandy writes this: I was out dancing at a nightclub, and after the bar closed, I was invited into the VIP room. It was in that room where four or five men raped me and left me in tears on the floor. For the next 3 years, I remained emotionally disconnected from the event, numbing the pain with various types of escape like drugs, alcohol, extreme behavior. I became cold towards men. I left my childhood faith in Jesus, allowing my heart to become hardened and bitter against life and against God. After all, it seemed as though I had been abandoned by God anyway, so I relied on myself for comfort, protection, and direction. And then Mandy goes on in her testimony to talk about how she came to trust in Christ, how through all this pain, God convicted her of her own sin before God. She repented, and she trusted in God. And as she became a Christian, she became very aware that she was absolutely bitter and hateful of these men that had done this thing to her. And so she begins to realize as a Christian, I really can't have this in my heart. I have to deal with this before God. So she seeks out a biblical counselor, and God begins to work in her life. And the first thing that God did in her life was he began to restore her trust in him. So she felt like, God either did this or he allowed it to happen and I can't trust him. And God began to restore her trust back in himself. And she writes about this. She says, following him through the dark valley and resting in his real presence rather than my own ideas became the true healing that I needed. I came to know the true God, sovereign over all, who is ultimately good. And I was his daughter, cherished and loved by him, even in the midst of my abuse. So slowly, gradually, she's understanding God can be sovereign. He can be good at the same time. I'm not going to understand everything. I can trust his character. And so this trust is being restored in God. And then as Mandy continues to restore her trust in God, God begins to do an unexpected work in her life. And she writes this, when I reached that point, that is, restored trust in God, my heart was soft toward God, and I asked him what else he had for me. I remember driving to work saying, is there more here? And that's when it hit me. I saw their faces. I saw the faces of those men and felt a surprising compassion towards them. I began to cry out for them, God save them. Just as I was an enemy of God in need of reconciliation, so they needed to be reconciled by the blood of Christ. I wept for them for quite a while and still often find myself tearing up on their behalf, wishing that I could see them face to face and tell them of a great God who is bigger than their harmful acts of violence, who loves them to the point of crushing his own son. This forgiveness was a miracle. Now that is extraordinary to read from someone who has gone through something like that. And you almost feel a little disrespectful if you hear someone convey that story and you even suggest, well, maybe you should work on a heart of forgiveness for these people. It almost feels like you're not even respecting this horrific, hellish deed that happened to them. But yet, here's the testimony of this woman, and I have to applaud this because this is exactly the kind of forgiveness that Jesus talks about. The Bible doesn't know any other kind of forgiveness but this kind of forgiveness. And you listen to that and you know that this has to be a gift of God. This has to be something that God grants. Well, we have the Apostle Peter to thank for opening this can of worms, this topic of forgiveness. Jesus has been, you've been following along in Matthew 18, Jesus has been talking about sin in the camp, sin amongst the body of Christ, and there's Peter and his wheels are turning and he's thinking, all right, so people sin against me, now I know what to do, but what if someone keeps on sinning against me? What if they just don't stop sinning against me? What am I supposed to do? And so look at verse 21 of Matthew 18. He poses this question to Jesus. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter was a good Jew. He knew what the rabbis taught. And what the rabbis taught is you only forgive someone three times. They had a three strikes you're out kind of policy. And we know this first-hand account. One rabbi, Yosef ben Hanina, says, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. That's the fourth time. Don't even ask him for forgiveness. You're out. Rabbi Yosef ben Yehuda said, if a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense twice, they forgive him. If he commits an offense three times, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him. So this was a three strikes, you're out policy. And the rabbis actually got this from Hosea, because if you read the book of Hosea, Hosea has this phrase that's repeated over and over again throughout the book, which is, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke my punishment. And so the rabbis looked at that and said, all right, clearly God's saying three strikes and you're out. But that's not what Hosea is saying. Hosea's not like, hey, if you commit three sins, you're out. Three is the number of completion in the Bible. So God is saying, you know, you've completed it. You've violated the Mosaic covenant so many times. And then God says, and for four, meaning you've gone over the top. So this wasn't a three strikes, you're out policy. It's just talking about the excessive nature of Israel's rebellion against God. But Peter knows that three's the figure. So Peter knows, all right, I know the rabbis would say three. I know Jesus is way more generous than the rabbis. So I'm going to double it, and then I'll add one, and it'll be the perfect number seven, and that's got to be the perfect answer, right? I mean, the Bible loves the number seven. That's got to be it. That is not it. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which obviously is just a play on words for an incalculable number. You just keep on forgiving. And so Peter was still stuck in the rabbinical mindset here. The solution is not just to raise the number of times you forgive someone. If Peter had picked a higher number, it's not like he would have been closer to the right answer. The flaw in Peter's thinking was that forgiveness can be quantified, that there's some sort of limit. So he thought of forgiveness as fitting inside a measuring cup. And if you're a super generous person, then you got a big measuring cup. But what's the problem with measuring cup theology? At some point, you're going to run out of whatever's in your measuring cup. And Jesus is saying, throw out the measuring cup And then you'll start to get the idea of forgiveness. Don't think of forgiveness as something you quantify, something that has a limit. Think of something that you're always supposed to do all the time, no matter what, and you'll get the idea of heavenly forgiveness, what biblical forgiveness is supposed to look like, which is pretty amazing. And so this is a radical statement by Jesus. I mean, I know when I read that, I automatically begin to think of a thousand different scenarios. I mean, are you talking even about this situation, Jesus, and this situation? We think of all these extreme situations. But yes, Jesus is speaking very broadly here. This is the nature of forgiveness. Look at verse 23. For this reason, so what Jesus is now going to do, he's just made a pretty radical statement. So now he's going to give a pretty extreme and radical parable to back up his statement. Verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slave. So the first thing we have to know is this parable is about the king. And people will mess up this parable because they read theological components and all the little details of it. And to not mess up this parable, just remember the parable is about the king. And it's about the king's attitude towards forgiveness and non-forgiveness, okay? So at this juncture in Jesus' parable, some slaves are coming to the king to settle accounts. Now, almost all commentators are agreed that it is tax collectors who belong to the king who are coming to settle accounts. Random, insignificant slaves do not take out loans from kings and then go back to the king and pay back their loans, right? So these are sort of like, they're slaves, but they belong to the king, and they're trustworthy to the degree that the king has made them IRS agents to go out and collect revenue for the king. And there's one particular slave who is in deep water, and he's brought before the king in verse 24. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So 10,000 talents, the commentator Hendrickson said, is roughly, with inflation, today would be somewhere around $10 million, all right? So that figure tells you this was not a slave off the streets who took out a $10 million loan from the king. The only kind of people who owed the king that much money were people who were collecting tax revenue, right? So he owes this massive amount of money, huge sum of money, and some commentators think that since a talent, the word talent is the highest figure in the Greek language, that to say 10,000 talents was kind of like saying, you know, this is a figure, but really we're talking about an incalculable amount. This is a debt that cannot be repaid. That's the point. And this man comes to Jesus, or comes to the king, and there's no way he can repay that. He owes him roughly the equivalent of $10 million. And you know, if you're an IRS agent, and you know there is evidence that people have given you millions of dollars in tax revenue, but when the time comes to show that, yes, you gave it to Uncle Sam, but you cannot account for it, you have no idea where millions of dollars have gone, what's going to happen to you? That smells a whole lot like embezzlement, doesn't it? You're going to court. You're going to jail. I mean, this is a bad situation. So this guy is in a rough situation. Look at verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, of course he didn't. Not in a dozen lifetimes would he have the means to repay this kind of money. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So this is pretty crazy. This man's going to get sold, his wife and children are going to get sold, all the possessions that he owns are going to be liquidated, and all that he is worth, his family is worth, all his possessions are worth, are going to be contributed to this massive debt he has accrued, and it's still not going to be enough. It's still not really going to be a drop in the bucket, so that's why he's going to be sold for the rest of his life into slavery along with his family. Because there's no way that he could possibly ever work off his debt. His life is over. This is a totally hopeless situation. Now, just as a little aside here, we might get caught up with this whole, what? The king is selling the family into slavery? Just as a reminder, the Bible condemns forced slavery due to debt, okay? And if you want proof for that, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. The Bible, we'll talk about what the Bible condones just for a couple minutes, but the Bible condemns this. So in Nehemiah chapter 5, poor people were taking out loans from rich people in order to buy food, in order to pay taxes. The rich were charging them massive amounts of interest, usury, the Bible calls it. And when the poor could not pay back these massive debts, in the days of Nehemiah, they just started selling the families into slavery. And I want you to notice Nehemiah's reaction to this. In Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 4, the people are telling Nehemiah what's going on. They said, "Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children like their children.'" In other words, we're the property of other people because of this mess we're in. "Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." And verse 6 says, "Then I was very angry." Nehemiah doesn't say, "Well, don't you know it's the Old Testament? We don't do slavery in the Old Testament." He says, "What is this? This is wrong. Therefore, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." And you can go to other passages. Amos chapter 2, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my punishment because they sell the righteous for money." You're not allowed to sell people for money, in case you weren't clear about that. Exodus 21, 16, "He who kidnaps a man, when he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." If you kidnap someone and you sell them, it's a capital offense and you'll die. So the Mosaic Law actually would have made chattel slavery in early America and a capital crime, a capital offense. Now, if you go to the Mosaic Law, what you'll see is there was sort of a societal agreement that if a fellow Jew came in debt with another fellow Jew, that he would become his bondservant for a period of time in order to work off that debt. But if you look at the Mosaic Law, it is filled with so many protections for that bond slave that it's really not the kind of slavery that a lot of times comes to our mind. We usually think, because we're here in America, we usually think of early American chattel slavery, but there's so many protections to this kind of bondservant agreement that takes place in the Old Testament, that it's really nothing even like what was going on in Nehemiah chapter 5. And then, of course, you have the year of Jubilee, which meant every 50 years a person's debt was completely wiped free. Any land they lost in bankruptcy was returned to them, so that meant at least once in your life you could start over with a clean slate. Wouldn't that be nice? You totally messed up your life. Here comes the year of Jubilee. Okay, I can start over. Don't mess it up twice because you're not going to live that long. So the Old Testament was very gracious. So what is going on in Nehemiah chapter 5 is not the kind of forced slavery, selling family off because of debt that was totally outlawed according to the Mosaic Law. And so you look at this and then you wonder, if this is wrong, why is Jesus using this as an example of what's happening to this man who's got this massive debt? Why is Jesus using that? Well, I don't think Jesus wants to make any statements about the ethics of slavery here. I think what he wants to do is he wants to show us how horrible the man's situation is. This man's situation is dire. This man's situation is bad. His own foolish decisions has gotten him into a debt that he could not possibly repay. His life is over. All he has to look forward to is slavery and then death. It is a hopeless situation. And that's all Jesus is doing here. We try to make these passages address all these other issues and topics, and Jesus just wants to show how bad the situation is. Okay? Look at verse 26. "The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself." That just means lay flat. He flattened himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." So he sees that his life is over. He falls on his face. "Have patience with me. But even his plea is ridiculous. Even his plea is foolish. What does he want? More time to pay off his debt. You're not paying off that debt, buddy. There's no paying off this debt. But here's this foolish request, just give me more time. And that's why we can't really look at this and say, well, this is his conversion experience. This is like when a Christian is forgiven of their sin and believes in God. And you can't really force that entirely because his confession is nothing like the Christian confession. Because when we come to Christ, what do we say? God, give me more time so I can work my way to heaven. No, we say, Christ only can pay my debt. I can't do it. So let's not read too much in here other than knowing that this man's situation was horrible and he pleads for mercy. And what happens in verse 27? And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. Just like that. And you look at that and you say, what? I mean, just with a wave of the king's hand, 10,000 talents, millions of dollars of debt, this terribly foolish decision. I mean, it could have been foolish, it could have been embezzlement, it could have been a lot of things, but he's just like that, you're forgiven. And you know what our reaction is, what my reaction is? That's way too easy. I mean, this guy's got to pay in some way. I mean, you gotta have a little bit of misery in there somewhere. I mean, something's got to happen. But that's not the posture of the king. There is just this, all right, I forgive you. Go free. And I think we're starting to see the heavenly divine forgiveness that just grates against the flesh, and we find ourselves thinking, it just can't be that easy. But if it's forgiveness from God, it can be. It's not easy to give that kind of forgiveness, is it? But as far as what it looks like, here's what it looks like. Well, Jesus tells us that he who has been forgiven much loves much. So you would expect this man to say, I've been forgiven much. I am now the most loving person on planet Earth. I'm going to go out and be generous. But that is not the man that we see. Look at verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is roughly a day's wages. Somebody owes this guy one day's work worth of money. It is literally 1/600,000th of the debt he was just forgiven. 1/600,000th of the debt he was forgiven. But he finds this man, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. So this isn't, pay attention to this wording. This isn't ask first, choke second. This is choke, and as you choke, demand an answer. He's choking this guy, saying, pay back what you owe me. I mean, it's amazing. And look at verse 29. His fellow servants apparently are watching this happen. So his fellow slave, or I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 29. His fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now, if you're paying attention, this is exactly what the forgiven slave did to the king. He fell to the ground and said, have patience with me and I will pay you back everything. There's only one word difference between this man's fellow slave and the forgiven slave. As this slave was choking him, the words that came out of the fellow slave's mouth should have shocked him as he realized, oh, this is exactly what I just said to the king before I was forgiven of millions of dollars. But it doesn't even faze him. Verse 30. But he was unwilling. He is merciless. There's no pity in this man's heart. And went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed him. He goes and throws him in prison. Historians tell us he could not sell his fellow slave into slavery because the debt wasn't great enough. It was too small. So the worst he could do to this person was put him in debtor's prison. And he wouldn't be there that long because it's just a day's worth of wages. But he did the worst that he could legally do to this fellow slave. In verse 31, and when his fellow slaves saw what he had done, they were deeply grieved. Just like you and I should be deeply grieved if we see someone who's naming the name of Christ, who says, "Praise God, I've been forgiven of my sins," but their life is marked by unkindness and mercilessness, and they are withholding real forgiveness, that should cause us to be grieved. We should be saying, how in the world can you really be walking in the gospel and the grace of forgiveness and then live like that? So these fellow slaves are grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So they felt a sense of duty to turn this guy in, his hypocrisy. In verse 32, summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave." Listen to how concise the king's words are. "You wicked slave." So he tells him exactly who he is. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" I mean, you talk about a concise statement. "I forgave you all that debt. Shouldn't you have mercy on this slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Wasn't my amazing grace so overwhelming, so impacting, that it caused you to go from here to there? And shouldn't it have had impacted you in such a way where you are just a profusion of grace and forgiveness and kindness and mercy?" I mean, what is so wicked about this slave is that he had the example and the experience of forgiveness, at least he claimed, but yet it had not impacted him to go and forgive other people. I mean, it is an amazing, staggering thing. It is always wrong, right? It's always wrong to withhold forgiveness. But if you're withholding forgiveness and at the same time saying, "I have been forgiven by Christ on the cross, I've had the God of the universe become a man. I've had the filth of my sins placed upon him. He has literally suffered the hell that I deserve." And then I go around and I can't forgive people and I'm unkind and merciful. People are forgiven for really wondering if you've actually been forgiven of your sins. Because that sense of being overwhelmed by the grace of God should pull out all the stops. It doesn't mean that the Christian is going to forgive at the drop of a hat. We can, certainly, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It might be hard. It might take a long period of time to work through it and wrestle through it, but it means that the Holy Spirit engine driving the heart of the believer is one driven by a profound gratitude for personal forgiveness. Like, this is incredibly painful, but I can do nothing but move towards pure forgiveness because of the forgiveness that I have received. That's what should be in the heart of the believer. So what does the king do? Look at verse 34. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Wow. If I was looking for a sermon illustration, I wouldn't use this one. But that's because I'm not Jesus and I'm severely flawed. You look at Jesus' sermons and you're thinking, man, that is hard. You're going to hand over this person to the torturers because of their spirit of unforgiveness? So what's going on here? What is Jesus talking about? Well, the Roman Catholic Church believes that this is evidence for purgatory. So if you don't forgive someone, sorry, you got to burn in purgatory for a few thousand years or whatever after you die, and you can burn off the sins that weren't atoned for in your infant baptism or in all the ceremonies and good deeds that you're supposed to do. The only problem with this is that Jesus has established the debt here cannot be paid. And the logic of purgatory is that it can be paid. But here the idea is it's an incalculable number. It cannot be paid. And the only reason Jesus uses it, look at verse 34, he says, "Hand it over to the torturers until he should repay." It doesn't mean that there's a possibility he can repay. The "until" just means he is morally accountable for this. People in hell are paying for their sins. That's what they're doing. And you could use the word until, but the idea is they're never going to get to the end of the until. Others, and this is a really popular way to look at it, but others say handing over to the torturers is just a reference to God disciplining his children. Okay? And it surprises me that this is a popular translation of this, because the word torture and childcare don't typically go together, right? At least they should not. So you have torment language. It's never used anywhere in the Bible. Torment, torture is never used anywhere in the Bible of the father lovingly chastening his children. So I can't really get behind that. In fact, there's several passages. Luke chapter 16, verse 23 says, in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So hell is referred to as a place of torment. Verse 28 calls it a place of torment. Revelation 14:10 talks about the Antichrist and hell being a place of torment. Revelation 20:10, and he being tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, goes on. So you have a lot of language of torment in the Bible, but it's never once described as what our loving Heavenly Father does to us. Rather, it seems to be the judgment that God brings upon someone who does not know him. So what is going on here? Well, you have to remember, this parable began with a statement, look to the king. This parable is about the king. This parable is about what God, the Father, feels about a spirit of unforgiveness in people, especially who claim to be slaves of God, followers of God, who claim to have been forgiven by God. So I think James Montgomery Boyce has the best explanation for this. He says, in this parable, God is establishing, quote, the unbreakable connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. In this parable, God is establishing the unbreakable connection between God's forgiveness of us, and if we've truly been forgiven by God, then our subsequent forgiveness of others. Meaning, if I am not forgiving others, then what's the chances that I've really ever been forgiven by God? If my life is characterized by withholding forgiveness, no. You know what you've done to me? That would be way too easy. I'm not forgiving you. Or usually what happens is, oh, sure, I'll forgive you. And we're just kind of polite to the person. But this whole arms wide open, embracing them, receiving them, holding nothing against them, we sort of protect that and we coddle that. And we call what we're doing forgiveness, but it's certainly not the kind of forgiveness that we see here with the king. And so I think a person who is characterized by an unmerciful, unforgiving spirit is describing ultimately an unbeliever, and this is the kind of person that God will cast into judgment. How else could he say verse 35? Look at verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It doesn't mean your brother in Christ. It just means your brother, your fellow person. If this forgiveness is not characterized in you, God will do the same. So when I look at this, I think, man, this is an intense warning by God. This compels me to go back to all the events in my life where I've forgiven other people or people have asked me to forgive them and just make sure that I've done that with zeal, with passion. Because what Jesus is showing here, he is showing God the Father's zeal for forgiveness. And there is a white-hot zeal here for forgiveness. Recently, I was interacting with someone outside this church, and this person gave me permission to share what I'm going to share with you in closing. But this person had received quite a bit of difficulty, to say the least, from their spouse, experienced a lot of hardship from their spouse. And because of that, they were finding it very difficult to even be in a position, to have positional forgiveness towards this person. And they were struggling, working through it, and then, I love to see this, then the dam breaks, the truth of God prevails, and you just watch from a distance, you watch this divine forgiveness just flood into this person's heart. And this person wrote down sort of what God was putting on their heart and how they're working through their thoughts amidst the deep offense and the deep pain. And I asked them, I said, can I just share this in a sermon? And they said, sure. I think this is such a good example of how someone works through coming to the point where they're ready to forgive God's way. Listen to this. This person says this, just yesterday, the Lord bombarded me with these thoughts. What if I willingly gave up my right to be cherished, valued, treasured by my husband? What if I gave up my first world rights to have equal say in the finances? What if I gave up my rights to be equally included in a partnership of mutuality? What if I gave up all the legitimate rights that I'm holding on to, what I should have in marriage, what a marriage should be? What if I stopped demanding to be treated a certain way? Jesus gave up his right to be God. I would word that a little differently. He didn't stop being God, but we know what this person means. He gave up his right of equality, equal treatment, willingly, voluntarily, Philippians 2, and made himself of no reputation. What if I was solely okay with the fact that I am Christ's treasure, delight, co-heir, and am valued by him alone? Is that enough? What would that look like? So here's this wife thinking about giving up everything she's demanding to have a heart of forgiveness. Then she says this, then my doubts came. What if I keep giving up all my rights and I have nothing left to hold on to but Christ? And Christ's truth responded to me, that's exactly the point. You don't need anything else but me. I am the only one who can satisfy your deepest longings. In Christ Jesus, I have overabounding, never-ending rights and privileges. And then she goes on to wonder if she should even call this a sacrifice or a privilege. I don't even know if I should call this a sacrifice, giving up all these things, or is it just a great privilege that I have with a Christian to do this in order to have a heart of forgiveness towards my spouse? An amazing thing to see someone go through this. And I can testify with this person, these words were then followed by what the world would consider to be radical acts of forgiveness and acceptance of their spouse. You know heavenly forgiveness when you see it, right? It comes without the caveats. It comes without all the strings attached. You know worldly forgiveness when you see it, right? It's forgiveness, but it doesn't require any personal sacrifice. Oh, I'll forgive you, but here's what I'm going to do, and here are my conditions, and by the time we're done listing out what that forgiveness looks like, it's not really that sacrificial at all for us, because it's not really divine forgiveness. We need to be people who can see the difference between biblical forgiveness and worldly forgiveness. So let me ask you, who is God bringing to mind right now as you're listening to this that you need to forgive? Maybe they haven't even asked your forgiveness, but you need to have a heart that is so overflowing with the gospel grace of God's love that you have forgiven them before God and you stand ready to make that final transaction if that point comes. Who is that person? And are you willing to take that person before the Lord and say, God, enable me to forgive as you forgive. Not as I want to forgive, not as the world teaches and all their self-help garbage, but as you want me to forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you that this parable is difficult, that it's offensive. Thank you that it wakes us up a bit. Thank you that it challenges the very soft, domesticated idea of forgiveness we often concoct in our head. Lord, I pray that you would be with those who have been injured, who are fostering bitterness and resentment. And Lord, I pray that you would just bring them back to the gospel. The gospel, Lord, that we know tells us that we could not even begin to estimate the debt that we were in before you, the amount of sins that we had committed against you and will commit against you, even in the future. And that debt was paid for by the brutal crushing of your son, by your own personal anguish as you judged your son, by your son's anguish as he's experienced your wrath. Lord, we don't even realize a fraction of the grace in which we stand. But help us to realize that, Lord. Grow our faith, expand our faith to worship, to be staggered by the sheer generosity of the gospel of grace. So we can go back home and maybe say to a spouse that we have been holding at a distance, that we have been cold towards, to be able to say, no matter what you've done to me, I love you and my heart is open to you. A boss, a friend, a family member, whatever it might be, a fellow church member. May we be people who are marked by divine forgiveness, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.